Our scripture lesson comes to us from the first chapter of Acts. I'm going to read from the first verse to the 11th verse and then read the 14th verse. So I've given you a little less than what you're bargained for. Forgive me for that. Acts is the sequel to the Gospel of Luke, and Luke begins by saying he's writing to a man named Theophilus, which simply means a lover of God. And what Luke is going to do is, and what we're going to talk about, is this interim period before the giving of the Holy Spirit in power at Pentecost, which we celebrate next week, and what is Jesus' ascension into heaven. And in the early church, ascension was almost as important as resurrection. That somehow God ascended, that Jesus ascended rather, and that we wait for that time when Jesus will come again, which has not happened. So again, what we have is this picture of the disciples looking up as Jesus is going up. We find out that in our lectionary text this morning that the disciples were with Jesus following his resurrection for 40 days. And then shortly after that, the Feast of Pentecost comes, which we'll discuss next week. And all heck breaks loose as the Spirit empowers these once scared disciples who scattered like sheep when Jesus was arrested, tried, convicted, and executed. Come together in Jerusalem and begin to change the world. And that's what the book of Acts is about. Hear now God's word to us. In my former book, Luke writes, "Beloved Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After Jesus' suffering, he showed himself to these men and women and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command, 'Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' So when they met together, they asked him, 'Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?' And Jesus said to them, 'It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria. You will be my witnesses to the ends of the earth.' After Jesus said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid them from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as Jesus was leaving, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside the disciples. 'Men of Galilee,' they said, 'why do you stand here looking into the sky? The same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven.'" And so the disciples gathered together in the upper room, and they were constantly in prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with Jesus' brothers. This is the word of the Lord. I want to talk about fear, as fear manifested itself before the Holy Spirit came in power and glory on Pentecost, which we celebrate next week. And I think there are a number of things that this reading presents us about fear and how we're called to manage this kind of predisposing fear before the onset or the onslaught of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. And the first thing I'd like to say as I look at this text is that we have a fear in which we hold on too tightly. We remember Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, the resurrected Jesus, and Mary, his disciples, who thought he was a dead But now he's resurrected, and Mary said, I just want to hold you and hug you and keep you here. I don't want anything to change. And Jesus says, you can't hold me because eventually I have to go to my Heavenly Father. You can't keep things the way they are. You have to let go. And when we look at that 40-day span, you know, we wonder what the disciples were doing. I think I know what they were doing. I think they were more in love with Jesus than ever. I think they ate together and they laughed together and they wept together and they went for walks together. And I was working on a manuscript and I said, you know what they were doing? They went up to Galilee and they were mountain climbers. They were climbing up that 800-foot cliff called Arbol, which is on the east side of the Sea of Galilee. I think they did it all. And they had to do it all because they realized the time was short. The time they had with Jesus was short. And so they wanted to make the most of that time. You know, I wonder how our relationships would change if we hypothesized that the people we love the most would leave us in 40 days. I wonder if our relationship indeed would change if someone we truly cared about, a child, a spouse, a mother, a father, a grandparent, an aunt or uncle, a best friend, if we were not to see that person again after 40 days, would our relationship with that person change? I think there are two answers. I think if we've been living a Christ-like life, we can say not much would change. Because every day I tell that person I love them. Every day with spouses together in bed at the end of the day, a spouse will say to another spouse, let's put away all our differences, I love you, and that will never change. I think if we were limited by time to a 40-day period, I think we'd love more, I think we'd live more, I think we'd dance more, and we'd do it with people we love and we'd never take them for granted. Because we knew that the time was short. And I think that kind of hypothesis is the way we should live. Whether we love someone for 10 years or 100 years, it doesn't matter. How do we live each day with love? How do we honor someone we care about each day? How do we know that they're the most, how do we let them know that they're the most important persons in our lives? There was an evangelist who was on the up and coming and rise, and often good things would happen to him. And he worked, he had a number of associates. And when good news happened to him in the morning, he would never share it with anyone else. Until at night, he shared it with his wife first. And then he would tell other people. He valued her that much so that she was the first person to know. And I think we also have to say, when we look at this 40-day period, I think Jesus left so that they would understand who Jesus was. In other words, I often think the impact a loved one has on us is greater when they're gone than when they're with us. Now, Kierkegaard, writing in the 19th century, could say that we have more of a knowledge of Jesus than the initial disciples because we have 1900 years, at least in his day and age, in the early 19th century, to understand who Jesus was. Plus, we have the power of the Holy Spirit working in and through us, Kierkegaard said. But it almost takes a degree of distance to understand the significance of a life we've loved and lost. And in many ways, I think that's good news. In our Bible study this past week, we were talking about Martin Luther King Jr. And some of us were saying, in his death, he may have more of an impact in our lives and in our society than when he was walking around. And you know, I think we've all known people who've impacted our lives in a great way, and then they've moved or they've gone overseas, and we don't see them again, but in time we realize how precious and special they are in our lives. Calvin Sider is a carpenter. But he didn't start out that way. His father was a shoemaker. And he was embarrassed to have a father who had a small shop where all he did was repair shoes. And he said to himself, I'm never going to be like my dad. I'm never going to do that. I'm never going to embarrass myself. So he did very well in high school. He did very well in college. And he got a PhD in history. And he let his shoes wear out. He would never get his shoes repaired. He wanted nothing to do with his father and his father's occupation. So he got in as a history professor in a college, seeking tenure, which he did not get. The year was 2008. He was denied tenure. And when he tried to get a job as a professor in history, even an adjunct professor, he couldn't get any work whatsoever. He had a friend who was a general contractor. His friend said, well, if you want to, you can come for me and be a carpenter. And he initially said to himself, I'm too good to be a carpenter. I'm an educated man. I have great things to write and great things to do. Being a carpenter, that's not what I wanted for my life. And yet he started framing houses, and he realized how special each day was. He realized how much he loved his work. And suddenly it dawned on him that his father's influence was percolating through his life. That somehow he was becoming like his father. He appreciated working with his hands. He appreciated the idea of doing something over again. He appreciated the idea of a full frame and how it looked. And suddenly he understood why his father loved repairing shoes and making things whole again. And all he could do was lift his eyes to heaven and say, thank you. Thank you, Lord, for giving me the father I have come to love, although he died 20 years earlier. Thank you for giving me the father I have come to love, although he died 20 years earlier. The next fear I want to deal with is a fear of staying put. We remember that Jesus tells the disciples that they're going to have to stay in Jerusalem. This is where everything came a cropper and the disciples scattered and dispersed. The disciples were lost. This is where the trauma took place. And we would be in our right minds if we left, if we retreated, if we abandoned the ship in many ways. And we see in the Gospel of Luke in Emmaus that these two disciples, Clopas and another disciple, are fleeing toward another town because they are scared to death. And Jesus tells them to stay in Jerusalem. And what is Jesus telling us? Stay with your fears. Don't run away from your fears. You can overcome your fears. The gospel says, greater is he in you than is in the world. Stick with your fears, because if you run away from your fears, they're going to multiply and expand exponentially. There is what I call the Sarasota syndrome. And that means if you lose someone you love, you move from Hurley to Sarasota, because you think you'll be safe from your fears and your longings and your hurts. And then you separate yourself from all those people who care about you and love you. The Sarasota syndrome. You can copyright that, but use my name. So stay with your fears, Jesus says. If all the bad things happen in Jerusalem, you stay there and pray there and work it out, because you can overcome. And the final thing I'd like to say is that the greatest fear we face is the fear of abandonment. Jesus abandoned the disciples two times, once at the crucifixion and once when he ascended. And perhaps the greatest primal fear we have is the fear of abandonment. We know from psychiatrists and people in the mental health field that it's a primal fear, and often it happens when a child cannot bond with its mother. It often happens when a child is deserted by a parent. It often happens when there's a loneliness that can only be assuaged by a parental hug. And that fear of abandonment works itself out in adulthood. I wrote two short stories that won national awards, and as I was working on the sermon, there are four copies out there if you're interested. One won an award in 1989, and it talks about a minister and how he was abandoned by his father and how that shaped his life. And the second story is about a little girl who was 8 years old and how the abandonment by her mother shaped her life. And I realized, although I had never been abandoned, that that was the literary method and trope that seemed so common. And if I won two awards, it was because I think everyone has that fear of abandonment. And the disciples certainly did. Well, how did they manage it? Jesus says in the Gospel of John, you know, I'm going away, but I'm going to send you the Holy Spirit. I'm going away, but I'm going to comfort you. And the Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of Consolation, the Spirit of Counseling. And when I give you the Holy Spirit, that's all you need. And so Jesus and God, in their divine economy, gives us what we need. And often we need a substitute, right? Jesus is on the cross and he says to Mother Mary, you need a son. Here's the beloved disciple. He's now your son. Beloved disciple, you need a mother. There's your mother. So what Jesus does in his economy is to make a wonderful substitution. And I think that happens in all of our lives. Jesus says in John 14:18, I will not leave you desolate. I will not abandon you. Jesus says, I will not make you an orphan. You will not be abandoned. And I will give you a replacement. It may be a replacement in kind. Someone walks out of your life and someone walks into your life totally unexpectedly, and you realize that that's the grace of God. And sometimes it may not be a replacement in kind. I had a parishioner named Oscar who had been married for 60 years. His wife took very good care of him, and she was dying of cancer. And she said, you know, he's not going to be able to manage on his own. He can't manage on his own. And she always made apple pies. When I came there, I left with an apple pie or a dozen. And when she died, Oscar started making apple pies. He made tons of apple pies. He gave apple pies to people who didn't even like them. He said, I lost my wife, but I gained a mission. I lost my wife, but I gained a new love. Have an apple pie, Pastor? Every day, my friend, every day. May God grant us peace and wisdom and a freedom from fear. Amen. Let us stand and greet one another this morning.